It is good to see all of you this morning. We do have a good full house, looks like. And I appreciate that. I appreciate you being here, especially if you're visiting with us. And it was, as was stated in the announcements, we want to encourage you to come back and be with us here at Eastside at any opportunity that you might have. The Bible is God's Word. There's no disputing that. There's no debating that. And it is God's plan from Genesis chapter 1 to the very last word of the book of Revelation. It is God's plan for man's salvation. It is God telling us what we have to do in order to obtain that eternal home in heaven. But then there are sections throughout God's book, the Bible, that gives us different accounts of different things. For example, when we read the Gospels, there's a message here that Jesus came to this earth and died on the cross and shed his blood for our sins. All four of these books share that same theme, if you will, just from different points of view. According to the Jewish scriptures, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 3, "For I delivered to you," Paul says, "as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures." He's talking about the Old Testament law that the Jews still worship today. He says that that's part of God's plan of man's salvation, and these Gospels carry out that thought. Isaiah tells us in chapter 53, verses 4 through 6, of the New International Version, "Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities," or our sins. "The punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity," or the sins, "of us all. And without him," without the shedding of his blood, "we don't have the remission of our sins." The Hebrew writer tells us in chapter 9 and verse 22, "Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins." Even in the Old Testament, without the shedding of blood, those sins were not rolled forward another year. But without the shedding of the blood of a perfect sacrifice, which was Christ, then there is no forgiveness of sins. Paul says in Ephesians 1 and verse 7, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace." And yet it's not unusual for people to wonder, why couldn't Jesus have simply died a quick death? When he died the death that he did, it was a long, agonizing death. The procedure that he went through. I mean, even in the Old Testament, the animal sacrifices were killed with a quick slice of a knife. They would come up to the door of the tabernacle and take an animal and hold its head and slit its throat, and the animal would die, bleed out and die. Why did Jesus have to endure everything that he went through? The scourging, the mocking, and the crucifixion that he prophesied about in our text this morning in Matthew 20. Why did he have to go through all that? Why did Jesus have to suffer? Because when we consider the biblical response to this question, there are a lot of things that we need to consider. That his suffering actually included a lot more than people commonly think about. So the first things we want to look at today are the things that he did suffer. Before his passion, leading up to his actual death, which is where we're at in our Sunday morning Bible study in Matthew chapter 20, we read that before his death, before the time of him being crucified, even before his arrest and everything, he spent 33 years being tempted on this earth. Now, I know Matthew chapter 4 talks about that he was tempted four times by Satan, But look how many times his disciples tempted him. What's in it for me, Peter said in Matthew 19 and verse 27, remember? And the daily struggles that he went through that we have to endure sometimes. People would want to come and follow him, and he'd say, the foxes have a place to hide, sleep, and I don't even have a place to lay my head. He experienced rejection from those in his own hometown. They wouldn't even listen to him because, well, I knew you. I knew you when you were born, when you came into this world. And then, consider all the things that the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes and others, the blasphemous accusations that they made against him for everything that he did that was good. I mean, they even accused him of being Beelzebub, the Lord of the flies, the son of the devil. And then there was the derision from the Pharisees, who were always seeming to be a thorn in his side. And the deceitful questions that they would try to trap him with, like in Matthew 9 about the question of divorce. In other passages, well, why do your disciples not wash their hands? Why do they work on Sunday to feed themselves? And then not only that, but the defection of his disciples. You know, he fed 5,000 one time, and when he fed them again, he told the people, he rebuked them. He said, the only reason you're following me is to get your belly filled. And many turned and didn't follow him anymore after that. In his own trial, the 12 closest people he had in this world forsook him. They fled from him. They abandoned him. They defected. He was ridiculed by his own family members. They didn't believe that he was the Son of God. And then think about all the ignorance that he had to put up with from the multitudes. Just like this morning we studied that John and James' mother come to him and says, you know, please grant my sons to have greatness in your kingdom. Put one on your right hand and one on your left to show signs that they're great along with you. They didn't get it. They didn't get it. The ignorance of the multitudes thinking that he came to establish an earthly kingdom. And then think about the anxiety that he must have had to have gone through. The anticipation, just like in our Sunday morning class this morning, when he prophesied a third time about his death coming up and everything that he's going to have to go through. And think, he knows this is going to take place. And you know he's worried about it. Because his closest people in the world to him don't get it yet. They don't get it. He had to have had some anxious moments. He knew what was coming. He knew that it was just a matter of days away when his own disciples, one of them was going to betray him with a kiss. He told his disciples on three occasions that this was going to take place. And their lack of ability to comprehend probably prevented him from having any source of comfort. And then at the Passover meal, we read that there were petty quarrels among the disciples. Luke chapter 22. There were announcements about being betrayed, abandoned, and denied at this very Passover meal, and they still don't get it. And here Jesus is drawing down to the last few days of his life on this earth. And the closest people in his life, they've been told that this is going to happen, and yet here they are, bickering like little children. And he tells them, this is going to happen, and you're going to deny. And Lord, I'll die with you. I won't deny you. Think about the indignity of all of these things that were magnified by knowing who he was. And yet he humbled himself. As Paul says in Philippians 2 and verse 7, humbled himself. Knowing everything that was going to take place, and he still humbled himself. In verses 5 through 7, Paul says here, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And then during his passion, the things that he suffered, you remember the day that he was sacrificed, he went to the garden to pray. In the garden of Gethsemane, while he was there, in that garden, praying, the great amount of agony that he had while he prayed, according to Luke 22, and great drops of sweat fell from his head like blood drops, falling on the ground, splattering on the rocks and under him. Lord, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me. But he knew. And then while he was praying, he had this great agony, and his disciples, whether it was out of laziness or just being tired, they slept. They couldn't keep watch with him or over him while he prayed. And then here comes Judas. Judas, the one who was prophesied that would betray him, betrayed him with a kiss in the garden. He goes before the Sanhedrin and brings back the guards and the chief priest's servants and walks up and says, "The one I kiss, all for 30 pieces of silver, the price of a slave." 30 pieces of silver for the price of a human life. He betrayed the Son of God. Agony? Absolutely. Anxiety? Without a doubt. Then he was forsaken by all of the multitudes that he had fed, that he had taught, the Sermon on the Mount, the multitudes that he had fed in Matthew chapter 6, I believe it was, the feeding of the 5,000 and then 4,000 later. Nobody's willing to follow him now. The only people following him now are the guards, because they've bound him. He was forsaken by everybody, and he was arrested and bound according to John 18 and verse 13. Then he's taken before Annas and Caiaphas, his father-in-law, the high priest. And while in this trial, Peter denies him. Denies him. In this trial, Jesus is struck by one of the servants, one of the guards there. And he's still bound, and he's sent away to Caiaphas' house, the high priest, which is an illegal night assembly for the council, for the Sanhedrin. They weren't supposed to gather to make business decisions at night. We see that in Matthew chapter 26. And here Jesus is falsely accused. "You claim to be the Son of God. You claim to be the King of the Jews." And here the physical abuse intensifies. In Matthew 26, verses 67 and 68, it says, "Then they spat in his face and beat him. And others struck him with the palms of their hands, saying, 'Prophesy to us, Christ. Who's the one that struck you?'" You know an interesting point about all of this? Jesus fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah 53. He kept silent. Never opened his mouth, as the prophet said. They spit on his face. He was blindfolded. Some of the council beat him. The officers struck him with the palms of their hands. They mocked him to prophesy. "Tell us who struck you." And then they began to blaspheme, according to Luke 22 and verse 65. And then another part of the trial is that he goes before the council in the morning. And after consulting him again, they bound him again. Mark 15 and verse 1, "Immediately in the morning the chief priest held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and they bound Jesus and led him away to be delivered to Pilate." So the Jews have had their say-so up to this point, and now they realize they've got to send him to Pilate, the Roman government. And now before Pilate, who is the Roman governor of Judea, he's unaccompanied by the accusers, because the Jews, they can't go into the praetorium where the Roman government's at, because it would cause them to become unclean. But they had no problem sending the accused in there. and false charges were made against him. Luke 23 and verse 2. Pilate can't find anything wrong with him, so he sends him back to the Jews, to the king of the Jews, who was merely a puppet king, and his name was Herod. The chief priests and the scribes argued vehemently against Christ. They made accusations against him in Luke 23 that could not be founded, substantiated. And he's abused by Herod with his men of war. They treated him with contempt and mocked him, according to verse 11 in Luke 23. And here they arrayed a gorgeous robe and sent him back to Pilate. So Christ goes before Pilate a second time. And this time Pilate wants to release him, but the people won't have it. The Jewish leaders of the day began somewhat of an insurrection, a riot, if you will, in front of Pilate. Don't release him, but release someone else. They wanted Barabbas, a known murderer, a robber, someone that was known to rebel against the Roman government. And here the Jewish leaders wanted him instead of an innocent man to be released. In Luke 23, we notice in verses 13 through 25, but we're only going to notice verses 18 through 21 here. And they all cried out at once, saying, "Away with this man," talking about Christ, "and release to us Barabbas, who had been known, who had been thrown into prison for a certain rebellion in the city and for murder." Can you imagine? Here's Pilate, the Roman governor of Judea. And he says, "We need to release the innocent man." The Roman government wasn't known for releasing innocent people or guilty people. But he was dumbfounded. He was stumped. He couldn't understand why they wanted Christ arrested and Barabbas released. He knew about Barabbas. Pilate, therefore, wishing to release Jesus, again called out to them, but they shouted him down, saying, "Crucify him! Crucify him! Crucify Christ!" They demanded that Jesus be crucified. And from that point, he was delivered to be scourged. Here he's abused by the Roman soldiers. He's taken inside the praetorium, and where the whole garrison of soldiers surround him, according to Mark 15 and verse 16. They strip him of all of his clothing and place a scarlet robe on him. They put a crown of thorns on his head. Now, a couple of things here. This scourging is not just a whipping. Remember, the text said they had removed his clothing. I'm sure it's down to his underwear, but they removed his clothing. And the Romans were great. They were masterminds of punishment. They knew how to inflict punishment right up to the point of death. And this scourging would be like what some would call a cat of nine tails. It would be a stick about so long, wrapped in leather. And would have leather straps coming off the end of it, the different lengths. And on the ends of it would have fragments of bone, fragments of pottery, anything sharp that could tear flesh. And they didn't just let you stand there. What they did is they would find a stump or a wagon wheel or something and wrap your arms around it with your bare skin exposed and tie you to that so that your skin on your back is pulled tight. And they would stand off to the side and slap you with that thing and then drag it across your body. Sometimes historians say that bone would be exposed because of this beating, this scourging. And that's what they did to Jesus. That's what they did to your Lord, the man that died for you. And they placed a crown of thorns on his head. You ever remember growing up in the country and thorn trees? My daddy used to tell me, don't drive the tractor around the thorn trees because they could puncture a tractor tire. Now that's some dangerous stuff right there. And if you ever stepped on one, then you'd have a little bit of poison that would get into the wound. Dangerous things, and yet they made a crown out of thorns and placed it on his head. Now you can imagine, these Romans, they don't care if they hurt you or not. So they're not going to just set it on his head. They're going to make sure it fits right. And they're going to pull it down into the skin around his head. And then they put a reed in his right hand, signifying royalty, with this purple robe and the crown. And now the reed. And they began to bow the knee and regale him and mock him by saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And now, they're not done. They continue to spit on him and strike him on the head with the reed that they had just placed in his hand. And they continue to mock him. They continue to strip him of the robe and put his own clothes back on him then. Matthew chapter 27 and verse 31. And in that same verse, the text says, they led him away to be crucified. Now he's on his way to Golgotha. He's having to drag the crucifixion, the cross that he's going to be crucified on. And he's dragging it through the street, and the chief priests and the Pharisees are inciting the people, and they're mocking him as he goes. John 19 and verse 17 says, at first he bore his own cross. In Luke 23, it tells us that a great crowd followed him, including women who mourned and lamented him, and yet he mourned for them. But then at the crucifixion, he's nailed to a cross, to a tree. Most of the times when crucifixion would take place, they would tie their hands and their feet. But Christ was nailed. And a lot of times they would give sour wine as an anesthetic to help numb the pain. And he refused, according to Matthew 27. And they crucified him the whole time as he cried out to God to forgive them. Luke 23. Can you imagine? Here's a man leading up to this point, having anxiety about what's going to take place, worrying about his disciples who have all abandoned him. Even those closest to him have forsaken him. And for all practical purposes, he's all alone. And he's put on display as a common thief, a common criminal for all the known world to see. And while he's up there, the soldiers divided his garments, casting lots for his clothing. And people stood around. Some of them, like the women, they mourned, they wept like his mother. But others blasphemed, according to Mark 15. The chief priest with the scribes mocked him. And they sneered at him, they laughed. The soldiers continued to mock him. Luke 23. And to add to his agony, he's crucified between two common thieves. And one of them persisted in blasphemy as well. For 6 hours, our Lord hung on this cross. 6 hours. The pain, the humility, the agony, the anxiety, all the emotional side effects, if you will, of having been beaten, ridiculed, the mock trials, being spat upon, and now being crucified. He hangs here for 6 hours. In Mark 15, verse 34, finally he cries out, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21, it says, perhaps this indicates the burden of bearing the sins of the world, that he alone took your sins to that cross. Maybe it's an indication of the greatest suffering that he endured that was of spiritual agony. Now we know that's a great physical pain that he's going through, but imagine the spiritual agony that he went through of bearing the sins of all of those people that were around him and those who would come later, like you and I. Then he died. Roman crucifixion was basically suffocation. The cross, believe it or not, I watched a documentary one time where a man tried to crucify himself just to see what Jesus went through. Not the scourging, but just hanging on a cross. He had someone tie his feet and tie his hands. They put a block for his feet to rest on. And it was raised a little bit, and his hands would be up. When he would droop down because his feet were hurting so bad, it would stretch and strain the lungs and the airway. So then, because of that pain, he would push up on his feet to get some relief. And when he would get tired of that, he would drop down again, back and forth. Some say it's a slow death of suffocation. Some scholars say that because of everything that he went through, he died of a ruptured heart. Either way, it was a fulfillment of prophecy. He was stricken. He was smitten. He was afflicted. He was wounded, bruised, chastised, endured stripes, oppressed, led to the slaughter, cut off from the land of the living, according to Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 8. And again, we ask the question, why? Why did it please his Father to bruise him, to put Jesus through so much grief, according to Isaiah 53 and verse 10? Why couldn't his death for our sins have been more merciful? Why did Jesus have to suffer? Well, let's look at some of those reasons that he suffered the way that he did. One reason that he suffered the way that he did was to bring us, you and I, to God. Peter explains that in his writings, especially in 1 Peter 3 and verse 18. God seeks for you and I to be reconciled back to him, according to Isaiah 53 and verse 6, in part of this prophecy leading up to the death of Christ. But Christ did what he did. He died that death because of his love for us. That's John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. How much love did God have to allow his Son to go through that much agony so you and I could have our sins forgiven? And maybe because of his love, it can motivate us. And God sent his Son back to be the propitiation for our sins. And think about it this way too. The suffering that he went through reveals just how terrible sin is. That's a gruesome picture of a man hanging up there on the cross. Gruesome. But you know what? So is sin. It's gruesome. It reveals the consequence of sin. Romans 6 and verse 23. The suffering here reveals also the greatness of God's love, that he was willing to allow his Son to go through that for you and I. The love of the Father. The love of the Son. Yes, he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, our sins. But another reason he suffered that way was to become our high priest. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 1 and 2 talks about that he is a good high priest and one that has compassion. A good high priest must be compassionate. And his suffering prepared Jesus to be the perfect high priest. to aid those who are tempted, to sympathize with you and I in our weaknesses, and to appreciate the challenge of obedience that we face from day to day. And so he lives ever ready to intercede for us, to provide mercy and grace in time of need, to provide strength, to conquer in time of trial. His suffering makes Jesus the perfect high priest and the perfect intercessor on our behalf. But he also suffered to be our example. Our example of suffering for the sake of righteousness, 1 Peter 2, verses 20 through 24. When we are mistreated for doing good, look to Christ. How should we trust in God to judge righteously if Christ is not a perfect example? He is our example not only for suffering for the sake of righteousness, but persevering in our battle with sin. As we seek to live for the will of God in this world and not the lust of the flesh, we endure the ridicule from those in the world because of what Christ went through for us. And he is to be our example of loving each other as well as our enemies, loving one another as he loved us. He was willing to hang on the cross for you and I. I don't believe that God expects you to do that for your fellow man, but what are you willing to do for them? What are you willing to do for your fellow Christians? What are you willing to sacrifice? Blessing those who curse us, doing good to those who hate us, praying for those who want to persecute us. Yes, I believe his suffering shows us how far we have to go for the sake of love and righteousness. Maybe with a lesson like this, we can appreciate more fully why Jesus suffered for us. He paid a terrible price for our sins to become the perfect advocate, according to 1 John 2 and verse 1. When we struggle against the sin in our life, he is that advocate that we can go to motivate us to reach higher and further in striving to have love and righteousness in our lives as children of God. I hope and pray that when we think about the suffering of Jesus, that it will ever serve as the inspiration for those who have not obeyed the gospel. If you're here this morning and you've never obeyed the gospel, think about what Jesus did for you. The anxiety that he suffered throughout the garden while praying, and what he knew was coming for those closest to him as well as for you and I in the generations to come. Think about it if you've obeyed the gospel, what he's done for you, especially if you've fallen back into the world. You too can come back to Christ like Simon the sorcerer in Acts 8 and verse 22. And we all need to contemplate Jesus' death on a regular basis, because when we think about what he did for us, it helps us to live in a world that is very unfriendly toward Christians. Two more scriptures and the lesson's yours. Peter writes for us in 1 Peter 2, verse 21, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps." Are you willing to follow in the steps of Christ and help bear the burdens of others, to help others come out of their sin, to come out of your own sin, to love one another, to love your enemies, to love those that might persecute you? And also 1 Peter 4 and verse 19, "Therefore let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator." God loves you. He loved you enough to send his son. He continues to love you, and He wants you to become obedient and to remain obedient. So if you're here this morning, I beg you, I urge you, think about what Christ has done for you. Think about the agony and the anxiety that He went through. Think about the suffering, the shedding of His blood, the refusal of the anesthetic to numb the pain. He died so that you can have your sins remitted, as Peter says in Acts 2 and verse 38. He died so that you can have a hope of heaven when this world is no more. Think about that. And if you're here this morning and have never become a child of God, this is your opportunity. But I want you to think about what Jesus did for you. I also want you to think about what Jesus did for you if you are a child of God. You've already been baptized, but you've gone back into the world. His sacrifice never stops. But He died once. We sing a song in our songbook, "Shall I Crucify My Savior?" Every time we sin as children of God, we sacrifice Jesus again. We put Him to death every time we live an unfaithful life. So if you're here this morning, again, I urge you, I beg you to think about your situation. And if you need to respond to the invitation,